Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Enforce the Devil's Defeat. For a number of weeks now, I think this is the fifth week, we've been talking about authority. God made men to reign on this earth as his under-rulers. When God made men, he made men in his image, and he gave men authority. Authority is delegated power. Authority is permission to act for another in their name, backed by their power. And that's what we have. We've been authorized by God to act in his name with the assurance that he will back us with his power. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he turned his God-given authority over to the devil. But Jesus came to earth to break the power of the devil over the human race and to restore to man his God-given authority. And we've discussed in detail how through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was able to regain man's lost authority and dominion. Jesus went to the cross as our substitute. He went to the cross for us, and he went to the cross as us. When he rose up from the dead, when he defeated the devil, when he broke the power of the devil over humanity, when he defeated the devil, we did too, because he was there for us, as us. And when he was raised up to the highest position of authority in the universe, namely the right hand of the Father, we were raised up with him because he was there for us, as us. We did a whole thing back in the spring about our identification with Jesus. We weren't there when he was crucified, but what happened there affects us as though we were there. We died with him, we were buried with him, and we were raised up with him, and we were seated with him in the highest position of authority. To be seated with Christ in heavenly places means you have the same authority he has, the same delegated power, the same permission to act in the name of the Father and in the name of Jesus with the promise that their power will back you. Now, we read all verses concerning all that in previous lessons. Let me give you one. This is off the outline. This is Colossians 1:13. I want to read a couple of translations of it. It says, "The Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion of the darkness and gloom of Satan's kingdom and has reestablished us in the kingdom of the Son of his love." That's pretty good. The King James says he's translated us out of dark, he's delivered us out of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son. But I like the way these different translations say it. We've been taken out of the control and the dominion of the doom and the gloom and the darkness of the devil's kingdom, and we've been reestablished in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we've made the point that when we're born again, our God-given authority is restored to us, and we are now authorized to reign as kings in life by Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17 says that those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Now, we've discussed all this in detail. If you're born again tonight, you are authorized to act in the name of the Lord with the assurance that he will back you. That's what authority is all about. Now, the devil is a defeated foe as far as you are concerned. You defeated him 2,000 years ago when your substitute defeated him for you as you. But all of that brings up a question. If the devil is a defeated foe or a defeated enemy, and he is, then why do we have trouble with him? Why is he still able to harm people? Now, there's a lot in that. We could probably do the whole lesson just answering those questions. But let me just make a few points to sort of set the stage for what I want to talk about tonight. Remember what we've already said in this series about the devil and his works. Each one is a whole lesson in and of itself. But we made the point that the hardships and the suffering of life are here because of sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the garden. And they're all the troubles and hardships of life are ultimately all traceable back to the devil as the first rebel in the universe, okay? the bad that happens is not from the hand of God. It's here because of sin, and the devil, as the first rebel in the universe who tempted Adam to sin, is ultimately responsible. The devil and his demons are actively at work influencing the hearts and minds of men to keep them blinded to the reality of God and his kingdom, and to motivate them to continue to act in ways that are contrary to God. That's a fact of life. Now, if you would, look at John 12. John chapter 12. Let me change my bookmarks. John chapter 12, verse 31. Excuse me. There's a whole lot in here, but I just want to read one verse and make a couple comments. Jesus is speaking here. He says, now, let me say this before I say that. He's literally days away from going to the cross. Okay, that's just imminent at this point. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's speaking of what's about to happen in a few days when he goes to the cross. The devil is going to be judged at the cross and his power over the human race broken. Now it's important that you understand this. The devil was judged at the cross, but he has not yet been subjugated. Do you know what subjugated means? It means forced to submit. There is coming a day, we could do a whole scripture on this, or a whole lesson on this, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's in Philippians chapter 2. I see I didn't put that in here. There's coming a day when every knee will bow. Now, you have bowed your knee voluntarily and acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ. The devil has not, but he will be forced to do that. But that day is not here yet. Jesus' first coming 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem began a process which will be completed at his second coming. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. The last days actually began when Jesus came the first time, according to the scripture, and they will end when Jesus comes again. Now, to us, 2,000 years have passed since Jesus was here the first time until now. Now, to us, that seems like a really long time, but how many of you know the scripture says a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord? He's outside of time, so to him, it's not a long time. The process of dealing with the devil and removing him from humanity and his ability to harm those whom God loves has begun. His rulership over the human race was broken at the cross 2,000 years ago. And all who enter the kingdom of God through faith in Christ, Colossians 1:13 that we just read, all who are translated out from under the dominion of the devil through being born again, have the right to partake of the resurrection victory that Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago. However, the devil still goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he will until Jesus comes back to earth. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read you verse 8. I just quoted it, but let me show it to you. Now, there's a lot in this that we don't know. There are more things I could say. Why does he have this space of time here that he still roams on the earth? Well, the Bible doesn't really say. Some people say, and this may be right, that when Adam was given rulership on the earth, he was given what people sometimes call a lease on this earth. Have you ever heard of Adam's lease before? In other words, a specific set period of time. And the devil took man's authority from Adam. Adam gave it over to him by obeying him in the Garden of Eden. So many people say the devil is serving out the rest of Adam's lease on this earth. Do you remember one time Jesus came to the guy, the Gadarene demoniac that had all the devils in him, the legion of devils, and Jesus cast him out and they went into a herd of pigs and they ran off the edge of a cliff? You may remember one of those devils spoke to Jesus and they said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" So there evidently there's some type of time limit, but there's not a lot in scripture about it. So, you know, I don't want to confuse anybody, but I just want you to understand that right now, The devil still has some time left on this earth, and he does go about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, or vigilant. That's how people say it. They say vigilant, and that's not how you pronounce it. It's vigilant. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Devour there, it's an interesting word. It means to drink down or gulp down. The devil hates whom God loves, and there really is an enemy arrayed against us. Now, verse 9, let me read verse 9. It says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. A lot in this. Christians here, we're told that the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, what does that imply? It implies he can't devour everybody. Those who know their rights and their authority can't be devoured. But if you don't know your rights and your authority, you're a sitting duck. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. The Holy Spirit here inspires Peter to say, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. This is a whole lesson for another day, but here's one thing you need to know. The devil likes to make you think you're the only one who's having trouble, and there must be something wrong with you because you're having this trouble. Don't ever fall for that lie. Everybody's having trouble. That's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. Okay, we could do a whole lesson on that, but you need to realize that. But the point for our discussion is this. We are told that, yes, we have an adversary who does go around looking for people to devour, but we're to resist him. Resist means stand against. The Amplified Bible here says, withstand him. Be firm in faith against his onset. You can stand against him. You can stand firm in faith against his onset, rooted, established, strong, immovable, and determined. That's good. We could actually make a whole sermon just out of that phrase right there. Because of the cross and the new birth, we now have authority to stand against the devil and his works. When I say stand against the devil, his works are included in that. Probably nobody in this room here will have dealings directly with the devil. We really are not on his radar screen. He's got bigger fish to fry, no offense. What we encounter are circumstances that are here because of his rebellion and his influence on Satan back in the garden. And there are demons or devils or familiar spirits, whatever you want to call them, that seek to influence us through lying to it. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. We have the authority to stand, to resist the devil. James, the 4th chapter, verse 7, I didn't put this in here, but you know that verse. It says, resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. It's the same word. Stand, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the Greek there has the idea of as in terror. Why would he flee from you in terror? Because he remembers when you beat him 2,000 years ago. His goal is to keep you from knowing that you beat him, or to think that somehow the victory has lessened in power and value. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Because of the cross and the new birth, we now have the authority to stand against the devil and his works in the name of and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what authority is all about. We don't battle the devil. Sometimes people say, oh, I'm fighting the devil. Nope, we do not battle the devil. If you do, you're wasting your time. You're doing what's already been done. We don't battle the devil because we already defeated him and his works through and with our substitute. Always face the devil and his works as a defeated foe. Always face them as losers, losers. I know it looks big. It looks bigger than you, and it might be bigger than you, but it's not bigger than God. Nothing's bigger than God. And you've been authorized to act as he would act if he were here. We don't battle the devil we enforce his defeat in our life. That's what we're to do now, enforce his defeat in our lives. That's the title, and that's what I want to specifically focus on in tonight's lesson. Now, if you would, look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 11 here. Let me just set the scene. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, we spent quite a bit of time in the last half of that chapter several lessons ago. It's Ephesians chapter 1, the last part of the chapter and the first part of chapter 2, that explains in detail how we were raised up with Jesus and seated with him in heavenly places. Well, that very same epistle that tells us we have the same position of authority the Lord Jesus Christ has, it tells us that in Ephesians 1 and 2, the same epistle that tells us how we were raised up with Christ and have the same position of authority that Jesus has at the right hand of the Father, far above all power and principality and might and dominion and every name that's named, it's all under his feet, and that means it's under our feet. That same epistle also tells us how to enforce his defeat. Now let me read here. I'll read through it and then we'll discuss it. Let me start in verse 11. This is the last chapter. Paul is summing up his letter, bringing it to an end. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Let me stop right there for just a second. The very same guys are beings that he said are under our feet in the first chapter. If we were to go back there and read, he says we wrestle with them. Okay, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, let's make a few comments about this passage. This passage tells us some things about enforcing the devil's defeat. The main point of this passage is put on the armor of God. Would you agree with that? If not, you have to leave. Okay? Put on the whole armor of God. God's armor is his word. God's armor is his word. Psalm 91, verse 4, I love the way the Living Bible says that. Psalm 91, you know what Psalm 91 is, that wonderful psalm of protection, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, so on and so forth. Verse 4 says, his faithful promises are your armor. I like that. God's armor is his word. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because probably many of you have heard sermons where people talk about the armor of God and go through imagining putting on your helmet, putting on your breastplate, imagine putting on your loin belt, imagine putting on shoes, army shoes. I say this as kindly and as respectfully as I can. Complete waste of time. I'm sorry. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer to this. And if somebody you like and respect has taught that, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but how many of you have ever gone through that process, gone out the front door, and before you even get to your car, you've been knocked on your butt? Why? Because you did not put on any armor. You just acted out something. Okay? That's all you did. That's all you did. Because God's faithful promises are your armor, not an imaginary helmet, not an imaginary breastplate, not an imaginary shield, or an imaginary sword. I'm not knocking that, but you need to understand, and we say this a lot, it's so important that you understand the historical context of everything in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is written by somebody to somebody about something. And you have to understand it in the context of the times. When the gospel was being preached throughout the known world, most of the known world was under the control of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a spectacular empire as far as power goes. There would have been Roman soldiers scattered throughout the Mediterranean region. I love maps. I love geography. I love history. I love talking about all this. Israel, the Holy Land, touches the Mediterranean Sea. The people, and Ephesus is actually, it was a city in what is today Turkey, the modern country of Turkey, which touches the Mediterranean Sea and was under the control of the Roman army. So the people to whom he was writing didn't need to pretend they were putting a helmet on or pretend they were putting a breastplate on. They could look out their window and see a Roman soldier in full armor. Just like we can look out the window and see policemen, they could look out and see Roman soldiers in their armor. And those people understood that a Roman soldier in full armor was practically invincible. Rome was a great power, and for many, many, many years, they were undefeatable because of their military ability, which included their armor. There's a lot more power in the statement when you look at it in its historical context, rather than imagining putting on imaginary weapons, okay? Now, we could do entire pieces on, or we could do entire lessons on what each piece looked like and how it worked, and I've got several books which do that, and it's quite interesting. You know, what part of you the breastplate protects, what part of you the helmet protects. There's nothing wrong with that. But the point for our discussion is this. Each piece of armor listed here represents specific categories of information from the Word of God, which we need to have if we're going to effectively enforce the devil's defeat. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. I don't think we will. But in other words, well, yeah, no, I'm not even going to open that door because we got a lot to talk about tonight. God's word enables us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let me reread verse 11. It says, put on the whole armor of God, a complete set of facts from the word of God. Put on the whole armor of God, which is his word, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need armor to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the power of the devil. You're going to have to read the Bible to see if I'm telling you the truth or not, but I am. Nowhere are we warned to beware of his power. I'm not saying he doesn't have power. I'm saying, as a Christian, you don't have to worry about his power if you understand his wiles. Wiles means mental strategies. We're told to beware of his mental strategies. I copied a couple of different translations of that word wiles down here on your outline. The deceits of the devil, that's how the Amplified says it. Knox says we're to beware of the cunning of the devil. New English Bible says the devices of the devil. New American Standard Bible says the schemes of the devil. We're to beware of the mental strategies. Now, this is a whole lesson for another night, but the devil is able to influence us through thoughts. I mean, have you ever been in the quick shop and a thought runs through your head, steal that candy bar? You know, or you're sitting in church having a wonderful worship service, just enjoying yourself, and you open your eyes and you look across the room and the thought runs through your mind, I hate that girl. She is just a witch. And you think, where do those thoughts come from? Unless you consciously willed to think it, it came from outside of you. Not everything in your mind comes from you. Now, does the devil really want you to steal that candy bar? Probably not. Usually it's followed by another thought. I thought you were a Christian. Yeah. If you were a Christian, you'd never think something like that. See, that's the one you're more likely to go, yeah, that's right. I am really bad, and then spend 3 days in condemnation. Can you relate to that? Okay? Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. The mind is actually the place we battle the devil. You have to learn to recognize thoughts that are not from you, thoughts that are not godly. But, okay, I'm getting off the track here. We could do a whole lesson on that. Okay, We're told to put on the armor of God, or God's word, so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, his mental strategies, his schemes, and his cunning. Now, don't turn there, but you remember in Mark, the 4th chapter, Jesus told that parable of the sower sowing seed, and he compared the seed to the word of God. A lot in that parable, but the point for our discussion is this. He said the devil comes to steal the word of God, okay? The devil comes to steal the word of God. The devil, he wants to steal it so it doesn't take root in our lives and produce results. See, the devil knows that if you know who you are because you're in Christ, and if he knows what you have because you're in Christ, he knows that if you know who you are and what you have because of the cross and the new birth, there is no stopping you because you already defeated him. You're bigger than he is. You got a bigger gun, the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his only power over you is the lie to get you to believe something that is contrary to the word of God and then act on it. Remember that phrase, the devil made me do it? Well, that's not exactly true. The devil talks you into doing it by presenting you with lies until you become persuaded of them as the truth, and then you act on them. So he'll hit you with things like, well, sure, other people can exercise authority, but look how crummy you are. Look at the things you've done. Why would God come through for you? When difficult circumstances arise, which they do in everybody's life, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth, he comes to you with, you know, if God really loved you, this wouldn't be in your life. The fact that it's here is proof that he doesn't care about you. Or it's proof of how bad you've been, and the Lord is punishing you because of what you've done. And those are all lies. But see, if you, how many of you know, if you believe a lie is true, then that lie has power over you. If you tell me there's a bomb in that room, and it's a joke, it's a big joke, but I don't know it, and I become persuaded that there's a bomb in that room over there, I'm going to act on that lie, even though it's a lie. I'm going to act as though it's the truth. It's going to govern how I behave. See, the devil's power over you, he has no brute force over you anymore. It was broken at the cross. You've already beat him. His only power is to convince you that you don't have any power over him. His only power is to convince you that God doesn't love you and won't come through for you. His only power over you is to convince you that you are a hopeless case. Maybe he'll help somebody else, but certainly not you. His only power over you is to get you to believe a lie. That's why we're told to put on the armor. What is the armor? It's the word of God. It's the truth. That's why you have to know the truth. That's why people so desperately need teaching. Not just one inspiring message every once in a while. You need teaching so that when the devil comes to you and says, well, sure, God will answer the prayers of a righteous man, but you're not righteous. After all you've done, you're able to answer that with, it is written. His resurrection is proof that I've been made righteous. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for me so that I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. See, that's how you battle the devil, right? That's what I did. I just battled the devil there. I don't like that word battle because it's misleading. Let me get back to the outline here. Stop getting me off the track. We don't battle the devil. Now, okay, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the mental strategies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, so on and so forth. Paul goes on to say, you got to put on the armor of God, which is the word of God. In other words, you have to be rooted and grounded in the word of God, a whole course of information, and then you have to be able to recognize the mental schemes of the devil, because we're wrestling with principalities, powers, might, and dominion. Now, that word wrestle, it's translated struggle in a number of translations, And the word itself in the Greek comes from a word that means to vibrate. The root word is vibrate. Now, you might think, what does that mean? Here's exactly what it means. The devil tries to shake us. How many of you know when you vibrate, you're shaking, something's shaking? He tries to vibrate us or shake us or sway us off of God's word through circumstances that make it look like his word is not true, through outright lies to our mind that say God's word is not true. That is the battle, if I can say it. We wrestle as he attempts to sway us through thoughts, through lies. That's why you need the word of God, the truth. How many of you, this is a whole other lesson for another day, but one of the reasons the Bible tells us to renew our mind is because our minds have been educated by the very system that the devil dominates. And I'm talking about more than the public school there. The world itself, we're constantly being presented with lies from the culture, from the TV, from movies, from our neighbors, you can go down the list. And you and I, we don't think right. We think we think right, but we don't. That's why we got to get our thinking changed. The only one who thinks right is God, because he's the only one who sees everything and understands everything. And the devil takes advantage of our lack of knowledge to sway us off of the word of God. The Bible says God loves me. Well, he works on you to vibrate you off that. Yeah, but if he loved you, why would this be happening in your life? I mean, how could he love you? You don't even really love yourself. How could he love you after what you've done? I mean, he saved you, and look how you think. Look how, you all know what I'm talking about, because all of us have to battle that. And I put battle in quotation marks there. See, he's defeated, but if he can convince you he's not defeated, your victory is meaningless in your life. Now, okay, so verse 12. Verse 13, let me read it off the outline. I'm going to read several translations here. We put on the armor of God, recognize the wiles of the devil, and that we wrestle with him, because we don't fight flesh and blood. Verse 13, therefore, put on God's complete armor, that you may be able to resist and stand your ground on the evil day of danger. In the day when evil attacks you, and having done all the crisis demands, to stand firmly in your place. See, the purpose of knowing God's word, the purpose of being able to recognize the lies of the devil, is so you can take a firm stand and not be swayed off the word of God. See, because Jesus said in Matthew 7, a house that's built on the rock will what? Stand the storm. That's another way of saying the same thing. Now, the word in the King James, it says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. If you've got the word of God, when the evil day comes, what is the evil day? Take your pick. You know what I mean? I mean, any day that something bad happens, the first thing you need to be able to do is withstand. When that initial attack comes, well, withstand means to set oneself against. And it's the same word translated resist in 1 Peter 5:9, where it says, the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Take your stand. In other words, you recognize the lies of the enemy in your situation, and you stand against them or resist them with the truth of God's word. This looks like God has forgotten me, and I'm having thoughts flying through my mind that say there's no hope, but I've got my feet planted on the word of God that says there is hope, and God does love me, and he is for me. See, that's putting on the armor in the face of the attack. Or actually, you should have your armor before. Having your armor on before doesn't mean you put the imaginary helmet on. It means you've already got the information you need to resist the attack. Okay, it says, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand or resist or set yourself firmly in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having done all there in the Greek is literally having overcome all. Once you recognize the devil's lies and resist them with the truth, you've won. Now, you may not see your victory yet, but once you've seen the lie in the situation, that you're going down, that there is no hope, that God has forgotten, once you've seen it and you identify it, resist it, take your stand on the Word of God, you've overcome. And then you stand in the power and authority of the Lord until the devil and his works back down. Having done all, stand. Now you might say, well, why doesn't he go instantly? How come I have to stand? And we may discuss that more in another lesson, but let me just give you a real short answer. He didn't always go instantly when Jesus told him to go. Did you know that? Think of the times when he told a demon-possessed boy, told the devil to go, and the devil threw one more fit in the boy before he went. Now, you might say, well, that scares me if he wouldn't listen to Jesus. No, the devil knows that if you stand down, he doesn't have to go. He will try to intimidate you. See, do you know why he doesn't go right away for most of us? Because he knows we'll back down if we don't see any kind of change. Isn't that right? And me included. Me included. That's why we're taking the time to talk about this stuff and encourage ourselves. If you take your stand, he has to back down. He has to back down. But see, he knows if he holds out, you'll back down first. How does he know that? Because you've done it a million times. And so has all the rest of the human race. He's very familiar with how we work. He's more patient than we are. Okay. Now, this list of armor that we read here, the breastplate of righteousness, the loin belt of truth, the shield of faith, all of these pieces of armor, except for the sword, are defensive weapons. They protect you from the lies of the devil. Like I say, we could do whole lessons on each piece. But in other words, when the devil comes to you and says, oh yes, God hears the prayers of righteous people, but you're not righteous. Well, that's when, if you know the breastplate of righteousness, if you understand righteousness and the fact that you are righteous, you can resist that lie, okay? There's only one offensive piece of armor in this list. Now, you know what defense is. Defense is you protect. Offense is you attack. There's one piece with which we can attack, and that is the sword. The number one way we enforce the devil's defeat is with our mouth, specifically with the Word of God in our mouth. Now, verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That word sword there in the Greek is the word machera, and that's actually the name of a type of sword. The Roman army used about four different kinds of swords. They had different shapes, different sizes, for different purposes. This particular type of sword, the machera, you know, we hear that, and it doesn't mean a thing to us. But like I say, the people to whom this letter was first written, they saw Roman soldiers walking down the street. They knew what a machera was. The machera was the deadliest of all the Roman swords. It was sharp on both sides, and it was pointed at the tip. Now, I'm not telling you that just to impress you that I know something about the Roman army and their weapons. I'm telling you that because the Holy Spirit chose that word for a specific reason. You're aware of this. Other scriptures in the New Testament call the Word of God a two-edged sword. Are you familiar with those verses? I've put some of the references down. We're not going to look them up just in the interest of time. But Jesus, when he appeared to John in the book of Revelation, it said he had a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Well, Jesus doesn't have a sword hanging out of his mouth. That's figurative. It was the Word of God coming out of his mouth. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, two-edged in those other verses is actually two Greek words put together. The word di, which means two, and the word stomas, which means mouth. Two-edged in the Greek literally means two-mouth. So when the Bible speaks of a two-edged sword, it's actually in the Greek saying a two-mouthed sword. Now the machera mentioned here, which is the sword of the Spirit, are the offensive weapon that the Spirit of God uses to bring defeat into your situation, defeat of your enemies, and victory for you. The machera is a two-edged sword. In order for the full power of the Word of God to impact our lives, two mouths have to speak it. God has already spoken His Word, but we must now add our mouth to it. A two-edged sword, the Word of God, is a sword that two mouths speak. When we speak the Word of God, when His Word comes out of our mouth, it becomes a two-edged sword, the deadliest weapon in Roman armor. See, that's the picture that's being expressed here. And see, Jesus is our example of this. You remember when he dealt with the devil? I mean, we could do example after example, but we'll pick when he was in the wilderness. Remember when the devil's appeared to him in the wilderness. Now, you and I probably aren't going to have to deal with the devil appearing to us. The devil appeared to Jesus and tempted him to disobey the Word of God. And Jesus' answer to him every time was, "It is written." And he quoted the Word of God. He answered him with the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God became a two-mouthed sword or a two-edged sword when Jesus spoke it. God had spoken it, and Jesus spoke it, and the devil left him for a season. See, you and I have to learn. I know I've said the same thing the past four lessons, but that's because it's so important. We have to learn to speak God's word. See, when Jesus was on earth, he showed us how authority works. He showed us how men with authority works, and he showed us how men with authority live. Jesus spoke the words of his Father. He issued commands in the name of his Father because he was authorized by his Father to destroy the works of the devil. We've looked at that in detail. Jesus believed that what he said would come to pass because he knew his Father works according to his word. And he knew the Father in him would do the works by his power. And Jesus said that those who believe on him are to do the works he did in the same way he did them. Now, I'm not looking up any of these verses because we've looked them up in previous lessons. I'm just restating it differently. If you're going to enforce the devil's defeat, you have to learn how to swing a two-edged sword. You have to learn to say what God says. See, Jesus said, John 14:12, "The works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go unto my Father. Whatever you demand in my name, I'll do. Whatever you demand in my name, I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus said that when we speak his words, when we issue commands in his name as his authorized representatives, he will do the work. He will bring it to pass. And then he said, in Mark, the 11th chapter, that when we issue commands in his name, when we speak his word in his name, we must believe that what we say will come to pass. Now, we've discussed that in great detail already. Why am I still talking about it? Well, it's because when you understand how authority works, and when you issue a word of command, when you speak his word in your situation, and you accept what Jesus said, that he, by his power, will go to work in your situation to bring to pass what he said, then you can resist the devil and his work steadfast in faith. When you understand how this works. Now, I'm going over and over this, over and over this, not because I don't have other things to say, but because I know what happens. We do this, we speak, and nothing happens. And then we go, "I guess this isn't going to work." Everybody in here, including me. But The reason I'm going over this is if you can see that this is how it works and become persuaded of it, I'm trusting God that the light bulb's going to go on in you. And you're going to say, wait a minute. Jesus said, what I demand in his name, when I speak his word, when I issue commands in his name, he said he'd do it. I've spoken, he's doing it. End of discussion. And when the devil says, yes, but, you go, I don't care. I don't care. Having done all, I'm standing. Amen. Having overcome, I'm standing. And we'll talk more in later lessons about what's going on while you're not seeing anything, because stuff is going on while you're not seeing anything. Okay, but we're doing this systematically. Now, we use our authority to enforce the devil's defeat. Authority is exercised through words. We've discussed that. Authority is expressed through faith, which is also expressed through words. We believe, therefore we speak, 2 Corinthians 4:13. Authority speaks and believes that what it says will come to pass. Now, some have misinterpreted and misunderstood faith and authority, to have misunderstood authority and faith to mean just say the right words, don't say the wrong thing, and this will work for you. See, one reason it doesn't work for people is because they misunderstand what I'm saying. That's why I'm saying it over and over again. It isn't just, here's a list of words you can say, and here's a list of words you can't say. Have you ever said to somebody, I'm sick, and they go, don't say that. Now, I'm not saying you should go around saying you're sick, but if all that's involved in seeing the power of God demonstrated in your life is just eliminating the word sick from your vocabulary, this would be a lot easier. Or people repeat words because somebody else used them and it worked for them. Look at Acts chapter 19 for just a minute. We're done with this Ephesians right here. I want to talk for the rest of the lesson about how our words are so important. Acts chapter 19. Because I know we're all in the same boat. This stuff doesn't work very well for most of us, me included. Now, it does work for me sometimes, but I can't guarantee it. I have prayed for people and stuff has gone. Diseases have gone. I have prayed. We got a big prayer answered this week. The girl next door found a pit bull and decided to make a pet out of it. Well, we don't want to live next door to a stray pit bull. We got 6 little dogs. So I just, in the name of Jesus, said, that dog is not staying. That dog is gone. Well, the dog is gone. Praise the Lord. See, we look at that and they, well, that would have happened anyway. Well, no wonder you're not strong in faith. You get an answer to prayer and you undo it. You talk yourself out of it. But what I was saying there is I need to learn more myself. I want to get to the point where I can guarantee. So we're going to go over this and over this and over this because it's here, it's ours. Okay, here in Acts chapter 19, let me start in verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Mm-hmm. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. See, what happened here? Well, this happens a lot in our days. Somebody hears a message about just speak to your mountain in Jesus' name, and they go to their mountain and say, I'm telling you to go in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. In other words, they're copying what somebody else did. The sons of Sceva tried to cast out a devil from this little demon-possessed guy in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached. And the devil ended up, A, not going, and B, beating them up and taking all their clothes off. But the devil's answer is very interesting. The devil said, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but I don't know you. Now, boy, you could get a lesson out of that. This tells us something very significant. It doesn't work because it's Jesus, because Paul did it too. Jesus I know, and Paul I know. I'd like the devil to be able to say, Jesus I know, Paul I know, and Diane I know. Why? Because they function in the authority that's been given to them by their Father in heaven. And I am afraid of them. See, can we get to that point? Of course we can. We have the same salvation, the same inheritance. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We did a whole lesson on our inheritance several months ago. And we're in union with the same Lord and Savior that Paul is in union with. We have the same name. We have the same authority. Now turn to John 11. I want to look at something in the life and ministry of Jesus which illustrates some points about authority and some points about words and what and how we speak. John 11 is the chapter where Jesus' friend Lazarus died. And Jesus used his authority to raise him from the dead. And I want to read through this. I won't read every verse, but we'll read some key verses to consider how Jesus talked and acted in this situation. Because he's our example of men who exercise authority and get results. Now, you know the story. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus's. When Jesus got the news that his friend was sick, let me start in verse 3. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. Now, this is a whole lesson for another night. We discussed this when we talked about objections to healing. Sometimes people take this verse to say, the Lord is glorified in sickness. That is not what is being said here. Jesus is saying, and I've got a translation, some translations down here to help you understand it. He's saying, this sickness is not going to end in death. This sickness is going to end in the glory of God. Okay? But the point for our discussion is this. When Jesus got bad news that his friend was sick, Jesus looked past the problem and spoke the answer. We said this last week. Faith speaks the answer. Faith looks past the storm and speaks about the sunshine on the other side of the storm. Doesn't deny the storm, but it looks past the storm. He looked past the bad news. One of my favorite sayings, I think my favorite saying is praise the Lord, because it keeps me from saying anything I shouldn't say. But my next favorite statement is, it's not bigger than God. It's not bigger than God. And I did a thing on fear. I guess it's over a year ago now, and I got so much out of that series. I get stuff out of these teachings, too, because I hear everything I say. I don't care what it is. It's not bigger than God. You know what? If those were the first words out of your mouth when you get bad news, it's not bigger than God. You're speaking the truth over your situation. I don't care what it is, it's not bigger than God. Jesus spoke the answer. This sickness will not end in death. It's going to end in the glory of God. See, Jesus knew he was authorized to destroy the works of the devil and set the captives free. There's no greater captivity than death, the last enemy that'll be put underfoot. Jesus had precedence from the Word of God for prophets, and he functioned as a prophet, to raise people from the dead. So he knew that even though Lazarus was very sick and it was going to get better, or it was going to get worse before it got better, he had authority. He was authorized by his Father to destroy the works of the devil in this situation. So he spoke the answer, not the problem. Now, verses 6 through 8 tell us, When he had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he saith to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples saith unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thee thither? Did I get that in there? Oh, I left a verse off. No, I didn't. Verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. When Jesus got the news that Lazarus was sick, he waited 2 more days before he even set out for Bethany, the town where Lazarus was. But then he said, after 2 days, to his disciples, Let's go to Judea. Their first words were, Do you really want to go back there? They tried to stone you the last time we were there. And if you look in John 10, you'll see that. But their solution to it was, okay, if you want to go, we'll go with you, and we'll die too. Now, this incident here occurred near the end of Jesus' ministry, near the end of his 3 years on this earth. The disciples have already seen tremendous works of God done through Jesus' ministry. They've had teaching, all kinds of teaching on God's care, protection, and provision. Yet their expectation in this situation was, we're going to die. Lazarus is going to die, and we're going to die. Now, these people, I'll just give you a newsflash, they're not going to be moving any mountains or killing any fig trees anytime soon. But see, that's where many of us are. A massive crisis hits, and we try to move a mountain and kill a fig tree, and we can't do it. But it's because we walk completely by sight rather than by faith. See, what is faith? It's not sight. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay. Their picture. Oh, I know. I skipped one big line a little farther up in the outline. Can I go back and read it? Okay. It's under number one. I've got one A and one B. Sorry. It's not the words themselves that produce results. It's words that release power that produce results. This isn't a formula, a magic charm, or a parrot-like imitation. It's a view of reality which is expressed through words. I knew I put that in here. Your words must express or must be in agreement with reality as it truly is according to God if you're going to walk in the authority that you have and enforce the devil's defeat. Okay, that makes way more sense now. Sorry, I left that out. Because see, when Jesus got the bad news that Lazarus is very sick, his picture of reality was, it's not bigger than God. His picture of reality was, I'm authorized to do something in this situation. His picture of reality was, this is not going to end in death. It's going to end in the glory of God. He didn't pull out his little book of right words to say in the face of a difficult situation. He had a picture of reality, and he spoke out of that. Does that make sense? But the disciples, their picture of reality was, we'll go, you're going to get killed, we're going to get killed, and Lazarus is probably dead by now, but we'll go, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus' answer to, hey, do you really want to go back there? You almost got stoned to death a couple days ago. His answer, verse 9, Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. We could do a whole lesson on this. But Jesus' answer to, if you go back there, they tried to stone you a couple of days ago. His answer was, Friends, I'm walking in the light. In fact, I am the light. I told you that a couple of days ago in John chapter 8. I'm the light, and if anybody follows me, he'll walk in the light, and he won't stumble. If you follow me, I see reality as it truly is. Jesus had a running teaching going through the Gospels about light being right teaching, right information. In other words, he says to them when they say, don't go back there, they were going to stone you, he says, I see things as they really are. I got proper information. We don't have to worry about anything. Now, if you follow me, you can walk in the light too. Then Jesus spoke by faith and not by sight. Verse 11, these things he said unto them. And after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he doeth well. Jesus is speaking by faith here. What is faith? Not sight. He's not talking about what you can see or feel or hear or taste or smell. You can talk about things by faith or by sight. Sight talks only about what it sees and feels. The disciples are talking by sight. You almost got stoned to death there a few days ago. Do you really want to go back there? Jesus is talking by faith. I'm the light of the world. And Lazarus is sleeping. Jesus saw reality as it truly is. He knew Lazarus was dead. We'll find that out in just a minute. But he saw reality as it truly is. This is a temporary condition subject to change by the power of God, which I am authorized to exercise in my Father's name to bring him glory. So what's the problem? Now, the disciples thought Jesus was saying he's actually sleeping, like, so Jesus spoke plainly to them. Verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, depending on what kind of teaching you've had since you've been a Christian, that is actually an amazing statement. For many of us, to say Lazarus is dead would be considered a bad confession. Jesus just made a bad confession, and he said the word dead. Don't say sick. Don't say dead. Don't say lack. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. You haven't been exposed to teaching on that. But a lot of people have reduced this just to a list of words that we're not supposed to say. And if you just don't say, how many of you know, friends, if the disciples here drop the word sick, dead, and lack from their vocabulary, they still ain't going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why? You can tell their picture of reality by the way they're talking. They have no confidence in God's ability to come through in that situation. How do I know? Just listen to them. Does that make sense? See, remember, if it doesn't make sense, I start over, and it's 10 after 9. Okay, now, see, this is proof. It isn't the words themselves. It's what the words express. Jesus right here is talking according to sight for the sake of his disciples. But unlike his disciples, he knew that what he could see, namely Lazarus dead, was not the end of the story. His picture of reality was different than theirs. So, okay, they go to Bethany. If I had a map, I could show you. This stuff is fascinating. You know, because sometimes people say, why did Jesus wait two more days? You know, and I've heard people say such stupid things. Well, he wanted him dead. He didn't want to heal him, but he wanted to raise him from the dead. Now, is that stupid? I say that respectfully. I'm sorry. I shouldn't talk like that. With where he was then, he was beyond the Jordan River. And Bethany is south of Jerusalem. And the terrain that he would have had to cross, they couldn't have got back before Lazarus died anyway. Okay? But that's a whole lesson for another day. Okay. So he gets to Bethany, the town where Lazarus is, and he meets Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. Well, they're no better than the disciples. Martha and Mary were both half mad at Jesus. Let me read you verse 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. And then verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him and fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. Now, what are they saying? This is your fault. Now, how many of us have done that? Lord, if you'd adjust, then this wouldn't. See, he doesn't get mad at you when you do that. He just shakes his head and goes, you poor little thing. They blame God for what happened to their brother. If you don't know that trouble is never from God, you will not be able to exercise authority effectively. See, we said that a couple lessons ago. You have got to know, why did Lazarus die? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Hebrews, the second chapter, says the devil has the power of death. You need to know the trouble is not from God, because authority is based on confidence that God will back you. If you think he brought the trouble, what makes you think he'll back you to get you out of the trouble? Does that make sense? See, you have to have confidence that God will back you, that he'll do what he said he'd do. Well, then, Martha speaks empty words, religious words. Verse 32, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Then Jesus says unto her, I am the resurrection. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Verse 27, she saith unto him, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, which should come into this world. She says, you know, she's got it right on some levels, but it's empty words. She says, I know the Lord will give you what you ask, Jesus. I know that my brother will rise at resurrection day at the end of time. I know you are the Messiah. But those are all religious words. Now you might say, what do I mean religious words? It's just what you say in the situation. I know the Lord will help us, but she has absolutely no expectation that the Lord will help. How do I know that? Because a little bit farther down, when Jesus stands in front of the tomb and says, roll away the stone. Do you know what she said? Drop down to verse 39. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead for 4 days. Now, if she had an expectation, don't you think she would have said something like, good, the show's underway. Yay, he's going to do something. No, it was, he stinks. Oh, there's odor involved. Well, that'll stop the power of God. You say he's been dead 4 days? I thought it was only 3. You're out of luck, Martha. There's nothing I can do for you. You know, and see, that's the way a lot of us are. We got the words, religious words, but we really don't have any confidence that God will do anything for us. And we said this in an earlier lesson. She's got no expectation of present help from God. And we've said that the faith that activates the power of God to change things is different from sincerity or depth of commitment to the Lord. She believes Jesus is the Messiah. She's fully committed to him. She let him have Bible studies in her house. You know that. They were friends of Lazarus, so she's committed to him. But the faith that activates the power of God to produce results is different from sincerity or depth of commitment to the Lord. The faith that activates the power of God believes it has the answer before the results can be seen. Now, the crowd was no help here, verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? You know, here's the crowd saying, well, this is too big for God. We believe, Lord, but it's too big for you. You know, if you'd have got here before he died, you could have done something. There would have been hope, but not now. Now, verse 35, we're told that Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And, you know, I've heard people say dumb things about this too. Jesus was so sad because Lazarus was dead. That makes absolutely no sense, because he's about to raise him from the dead. Right. Can you see that? I mean, that's just a religious saying. Why was he crying? Well, I'll tell you why I think he was crying, because he'd had it with all the unbelief of the people. He can't believe it. But he's not crying because Lazarus is dead. He's crying over the unbelief expressed by everybody. Now, verse 40. In verse 40, Jesus utters the key to the faith that exercises authority, the kind of faith that activates the power of God. When Martha said, don't take away the stone, he stinks, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Here's the key to faith that exercises authority. If you believe first, you will see the glory of God. You believe first by faith. What's faith? Not sight. Then you see. The believing comes before the seeing. That agrees with what Jesus said in Mark 11, where Jesus said we can speak words that must be obeyed. Mark 11, 23, if any man shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Then verse 24, he says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, when you command, believe you have received them, and you shall have them. You believe it before you see it, then you see it. That's the way faith that activates authority, faith that activates power works. Jesus here demonstrated how a man with authority carries out the work of his Father and destroys the works of the devil. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And when he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Jesus demonstrated the kind of faith that activates the power of God. He showed us how a man with authority works. Number one, he knew his Father heard him. He knew his Father backed him. Number two, he didn't ask his Father to do something. He issued a command in the name of his Father because he was authorized to do so. Jesus, number three, expected what he said to come to pass. How do we know he expected what he said to come to pass? There is no moment of anxiety as he waited for a man bound head to toes with grave clothes, his face covered with a cloth, to come out. Was there any passage of time between when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came out? There had to have been. If you're familiar with their tombs at all, it was back in the cave, and the guy was bound. They wrapped dead people like mummies. He had to hop out, I guess, and he couldn't even get the cloth off of his face because his hands and arms were tied up. So it took a few moments for him to get out. But there's no Jesus. Jesus isn't standing there going, well, I guess it didn't work. It didn't work last time, and it never works, you know. That's what we do. But he didn't do that. Why? He knew he was authorized. He knew the Father would back him. Jesus expected what he said to come to pass. Now, am I saying we should go out and try to raise the dead? Actually, no, I'm not. Let's work on getting sickness out of our bodies first. Then we'll tackle that. Okay? What I'm trying to do with this is to help you see some things about how to look at your situation by faith and how to talk about your situation by faith so you can exercise authority effectively and enforce the devil's defeat. It's not the words themselves that you use, it's the reality behind the words. Are you talking only about what you see and what you can reason about what you see? Are you talking about what God says? We do have an enemy we must resist in the name of, in the power and the authority of the Lord, but always face Satan and the circumstances he brings as a defeated enemy. We have trouble with this because we parrot information. We have trouble with this because we don't have full knowledge or armor, so we are vulnerable to the wiles of the devil, and we waver. We have to set our feet and stand our ground. Speak the word of God in your situation, to your situation, and about your situation. Resist the devil steadfast in the faith. Stand your ground confidently because God watches over his word to bring it to pass. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us the information we need to live this life effectively and victoriously. Father, I thank you that as we take time to study your word, you're opening our eyes to reality as it truly is, so we can begin to speak in agreement with reality as it truly is, and we can begin to demonstrate more consistently and more effectively your power in this earth so that you will be honored and glorified through the way we live our lives. Father, we thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Amen. More next week. Praise the Lord.